When you're out hiking in wild places, it's really important to sniff the air from time to time. Humans don't have a really great sense of smell compared to those in the animal kingdom, but even humans can smell decaying flesh, for instance. And it's the best thing to keep away from dead things when you're in wild country. There are many animals out there that guard a kill. Things that are dead are always claimed by the denizens of the forest. Dead things are a food supply to many who live there. Things like ravens and eagles and magpies and other birds are not really a danger. But bears and big cats will often partly bury a kill, pile brush over it or scrape dirt over it, and stay in proximity until they are able to consume the entire thing. It's also good to remember that bears coming out of their den in the spring smell just about as bad as a corpse. On a few occasions in early spring, when I was out hiking through the forest, I've smelled black bears without even seeing them. Most dead animals are consumed in short order by forest creatures, and the animal kingdom just moves on. It's not so with humans, of course. We try to embalm and preserve our dead, at least until we can get them buried. Much effort is put into preserving and painting and stuffing and sewing on a body to make it look as it looked in life. Expensive coffins have seals and locks to keep a corpse as preserved as possible. I wonder about that sometimes. Humanity often tries to preserve things just as they were when they were living. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here. In fact, it's not just bodies, but sometimes institutions that have stopped living are preserved and sealed up. And there are also those who guard these dead institutions the same way a bear might guard a kill, a dead animal. Guarded against any attack from outsiders. You know, the perfect Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, was killed and put in a grave. He then conquered death and came back to life. He showed us that death was not final, that new life was now our hope. Maybe we should concentrate on that instead of protecting something dead. Let me add some fuel to this fire and bring some warmth and light to our dimming world. Welcome to the fire of the enemy patrol.
You have found the frequency of the enemy patrol podcast. Please stand by for new directions. Over.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to the fire of the enemy patrol. This place is a place where folks who can't believe this is happening, what's happening all around them, suddenly find themselves and they come here. I know normally I just say, welcome to the fire of the enemy patrol, a place where folks who can't believe this is happening find themselves. I just added on to it a little bit. I am the Anomic Ranger. I'm your very own reality scout. As your scout, I give you information as I see, and you can use it as you move ahead in this adventure called life. Since you are the general in your own campaign, it's up to you to make your own decisions. Your humble reality scout just gives you the lay of the land, so to speak. You can use these reports or don't. I just tell you what I see. If you want to know more, you can subscribe so you don't miss one of these reports from the enemy patrol. You can also take a look at my website, anomicranger.com. I do a little bit of writing there once in a while, not very often, but I have not a bad library of articles, things I've written down. And I'm going to be adding some more. I have a few more in the works, so to speak. So keep an eye on it. If you want to send me an email, and this is the only contact that I have now, And it's only in this form where I talk about it in my podcast. I do not advertise it. I do not use it. I do not put it out anywhere. And if you need to contact me, this is how you get a hold of me. You write me an email to animepatrolhq@yahoo.com. I used to have where people could write in on my website. They could, but I couldn't keep up with the spam. I don't know if there's a way to do that. I'm a bit of a curmudgeon, a troglodyte when it comes to a lot of this stuff, a lot of this tech stuff. I'm more of a bush guy than I am a computer guy. And on that note, I will also add that I do not edit these. I hate editing. I tried it for the first couple episodes. I was no good at it. My intro sting that I play, I edited that together. And when I was done that, I went, I hate editing. And so I don't edit. These are all. So if I suddenly slow down, it's probably because I'm looking for the next button to push, or if I burp or cough, well, you get it all. This is authenticity in its best. And in this age of AI, I don't think that's a bad way to be. I'm kind of going to embrace this for that reason. But if you like what I write or podcast, you can give me a rating where you podcast. I'm on Apple Podcasts, and I'm also on I can't remember the name of the other one. Spotify, that's right. And so you can comment, I think, there and give me 5-star rating. I heard that puts you up in the, but I don't worry about the SEO and all that stuff. I don't know. I'm not even very much on any kind of social media. I don't know. I guess I'll leave that up to the young folks. Although I'm thinking about trying to get more of a presence there just to engage people a little bit more as times get a little bit more weird. It might be a good place to try and share with more people. But speaking of sharing, that's really what I want you to do, is if you know somebody that could use one of these reports or think that my stuff is interesting or even just a good chuckle, share with a friend. Share the Anime Patrol or Anomic Ranger with a friend. And I just pray that God will send the people that need to hear this, and they will come my way. And they can sit down by the fire of the Anime Patrol and share this time. Anyway, I am in the middle here of a series of 3. And the first part, you don't have to listen to. I think part 2 here is going to pretty much stand on its own. And I'm speaking about the church. I called them Intel from the Inside, Anomic Ranger Report on the Christian Church. Part 1 was episode 15. This is episode 16, same title, but part 2. And once I get these 2 parts done, then I am going to ask Scout and Angel to join me. That's my adult children. And we're going to talk about their experiences growing up in the church. So you're going to get a lot of years of experience in mostly small churches. I've always lived kind of on the edge of the world, so to speak. I've always lived in small towns. And so that is my experience with church. And I have like 50 years to talk about, which I will say right up front that this has been a very difficult one for me to do. This one, this part 2, I'm going to mostly be giving you my testimony. It might run long. I'm at a difficult time with it because there is so many things to share. I have so many stories. I have so many things that I want to put in. And I was talking to my son Scout about it, and he said, well, Dad, why don't you write an article? That's why I said I have some writing in the mix that's coming up. Because there's so much more that I can talk about than I can do here. I like to try and keep these down to about an hour long with just me talking away. If this one runs long, it runs long. If you get bored, well, shut it off and come back later or whatever you need to do. Like I said, I'm going to be telling a lot of stories. So that's the way I'm going to leave it. I'm just going to throw it out there. So I do have notes because I wrote things down, but I had to keep shortening and shortening and shortening. So my notes are very abbreviated and there's stories in there. And I I've taken a lot of them out already, especially in the middle. I'm going to kind of talk about my early years growing up in the church as a child, starting at about age 4, and then the middle, about my teenage years, college years, up until I was married. I'm just going to kind of really shorten and talk more about the end, because really in the end, if I'm going to give a testimony, I want it to help people. I am not here to go after anybody. I'm not here to make anybody look bad. But let's face it, the way the church is today, it's sound asleep. We saw that during the whole pandemic thing. It was discombobulated at best. There were a few churches that stood up, but most of them just followed the world. So I want to just throw a few things in there besides my experiences and insights of growing up in the church. Before I start, I want to say I have no grudges against any particular church or any particular people in a church or any denominations of churches. I have no axes to grind whatsoever, but I think everybody needs to be called out. I have nothing to say about the old churches, the smells and the bells type churches. I don't have any experience with them, so I really will have nothing much to say about them. I'm not going to badmouth any one denomination. They all have their faults and they all have their strengths, and that's just the way it sits. I also put these institutions in a completely different box from individuals within those institutions. In every one of them, I don't care whether it's the oldest Catholic or Orthodox church or it's the newest jump around and vibrate type church, inside of it are individuals who genuinely want to follow Christ. And those individuals are the ones that I think are the true church. Now, the last episode, in episode 1, I talked about the difference between small C church and capital C church. Small C church is just all these different splinters of people trying to do their best, but they become systems. They become organizations. But the capital C church is the one that God sees. It's the one that Christ died for. It's the one that will be his bride in the end. I also want to point out that not everything is permissible. This is not in any way, can you take this, that you can just do a free-for-all and end up being a cult and think that everything is okay because everything's under grace. I don't go with that. I do believe people are under grace, and I think God gives grace, and I think that's why Christ died. But there are some things that are not conducive to good spiritual health. And I'm going to include churchianity, and that's what I'm going to call small C church at this point, is churchianity. And I think it can poison the soul just as much as drinking and gambling and whoring and all the rest of it that most Christians consider quote unquote the world. I also want to point out here that I have learned in my years that different people get attacked in different ways by the enemy. Some people are broken and they are fearful of the living God going to send them to hell for some small thing that they did, and they drink up the grace message and it helps them. So when I start saying something about, you know, about grace, and you can't just, you know, use that as a band-aid over a bad soul or over a bad intention, I am not speaking to those broken people. Those people need to hear that God has forgiven them, but they also need to take responsibility because they are tempted with eternal guilt. Oh, I can't do anything. I'm just a terrible person. I try and go and I sin and I fall down and oh, I got to come to the altar again and ask for forgiveness for my sins. No, Jesus died for those sins. Ask for forgiveness and move on and do something. Start working your faith muscle a little bit and realize that you are under the grace of Christ and move on. And then you have the other set of people, the proud, the arrogant, and they're tempted with how wonderful they really are. Like, oh, you're so good. I mean, you go to church and you're on the board and you lead a Bible study and you preach sometimes. And maybe you're even a big time preacher and you go around and there's all these people that are telling you how great you are. And we've all seen those. Some of them are become millionaires doing that. They're in need of repentance. They're in need of somebody telling them, you are going the wrong way. You are proud and you are arrogant, and God does not like that at all. Or maybe you're religious and you are keeping other people out of the kingdom. I think we all need God. I think we all need repentance in our own way. So anyway, I think this is a perfect time now that we all pray and we ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please guide us into a more perfect union with you, so that the whispers of the accuser or the flatterer no longer have an effect on us. So, people, brothers and sisters, onward. Ranger as a little boy going to church, here we go. When I was 4 years old, I barely remember it, but I do remember a few things about it. I remember how my parents got saved, and whether it was all my memory or just the stories I heard as I got older, but my older brother got, I don't know if it was a kidney disease or kidney problems, but he was not doing well. And he was in and out of the hospital. He was very sick little boy. And my parents prayed apart from one another on the same night. My mother was in Edmonton. My dad was working in a different town. And they prayed the same prayer on the same night apart. And it was basically, God, if you will save our boy, we will follow you. And my brother got better. We ended up, my parents at first, they prayed that prayer, just they hadn't been to church. They hadn't, I remember they, and I do remember this, they used to listen to, I think, Worldwide Church of God on the radio. I mean, this is, I don't even think, we didn't even have a television at the time, at that time. So yeah, the radio in the vehicle was all that we had. But I remember traveling with my folks and they're listening to this guy, Worldwide Church of God, on the radio. And they decided that they needed to find a church. So they found we had moved up to Grand Prairie. Dad found a job there. Grand Prairie was like a mid-sized city in northern Alberta. It was a boom town. Oil and gas, pulp and paper, a bunch of different things. Really good farming all around there. And they joined a church. It was basically, what would you call it, middle of the road type church. It wasn't old. What word would I use to describe it? I don't know. I don't even know how, because I don't really remember. I just remember the songs that we sang and the preaching that was there. It was pretty much, you know, it wasn't over the top Pentecostal, and it wasn't like a mainline old style church. So I don't know what you want to call it. But anyway, there was a lot of people there. It was a fairly large sized church, probably, I'm thinking maybe 60, 70 people there. And But the pastor, they just hired this, I'll call him young pastor, although to me he was as old as my dad, so to me he was old, but he would be considered a young pastor. I think he was probably in his early 30s at the time. But this pastor, he had, let's call it an apostolic type church. That gives the best description that I can give it. And this pastor that they hired, he had a burning passion for lost young people. And teenagers, and at the time, Grand Prairie, this boom town, it was like the way the world painted it. It was like the streets were paved with gold and there was jobs for anybody. And so there was a lot of young kids showing up on buses, hoping to find a job and a life and whatever. And remember, this is during the 70s. So the whole hippie culture thing was going. And so there was a lot of young people traveling around with a long hair and a duffel bag. And they tended to get into Grand Prairie. And because it was a boom town, the drugs and wild lifestyle was also very prominent. And so there was a lot of young people getting in trouble. And so this pastor felt a burden for them. So he would go out, he would help them. And, you know, if he found one down and out, he'd buy him a meal. And anyway, one night, this pastor ran across a young guy. He just got off the Greyhound bus and he couldn't find a room. Everything was full. And so he was basically kicking around on the street. And it was snowing. It was a blizzard. And the pastor ran into him. And the pastor didn't have a very big place and he had a lot of kids. And so it was just like, well, why didn't you for tonight? Like the guy, the kid, just like, if I could just find a place to sleep and maybe tomorrow I'll be able to find a place, you know, I got a job, but it doesn't start for a few days. I thought I'd get up here and try and find a place to live. And he had nowhere to go. He was quote unquote homeless. And so the pastor let him sleep in the church foyer because it was such nasty weather outside. So he let him just kind of crash out in the foyer of the church. And when the people heard about it, there was an uproar. The pastor was letting homeless people sleep in the church. And so they kicked him out. Basically, I don't know if the pastor resigned or they fired him. I don't know, but he left. And when he left, because my parents had really liked his preaching and liked the way he did things, the cut of his jib, so to speak, they followed him along with about three other families. So he had this vision of starting a teen challenge type ministry, a church that concentrated on, and this was big during this time. This is the David Wilkerson era of like a teen challenge type evangelistic type ministry. In fact, that's what the name of the church was Teen Challenge Evangel Assembly. And it was, like I said, during the height of the 70s hippie culture. We rented gymnasiums for the first little while, but we grew big enough and scraped together enough money. I remember my parents helped sign on the dotted line for the mortgage on an old funeral home. It was a two-story type building. And the bottom is where they did the bodies. And then they had a little chapel on the main floor. And then they had living quarters in the top floor. So the pastor moved into the top floor. And the little chapel was used for our church. And then the basement where they used to do the bodies turned into this giant kitchen feeding area, basically. I think the pastor had like six kids or something. Plus he always had other teenagers, kids living with him. And so we moved into this building and we were doing the whole Jesus people movement thing. I don't know how many of you out there have seen that movie, Jesus Revolution. But that was the story about what was going on during that era, during the late 60s, early 70s with the Jesus people movement. And I went to see that movie and wow, gave me goosebumps because this experience that I grew up in as a kid was exactly like, well, not exactly, but it was very close. it was almost weird how close they got it. They really nailed it. But during this time, I remember, even as a kid, of the spiritual power that flowed through those people, through those young people. I mean, there were so many lives changed. Things like, you know, you're having a service and all of a sudden this guy that's basically one of the town drunks stumbles to the front, gives his life to Jesus, and his life is completely changed. He cleans up, never takes another drink, gets a job, cuts his hair. Life totally changed, becomes a completely different person. Young people that were strung out on drugs, they get them cleaned up and sobered up and give their lives to Christ, and their life is completely changed. There was even a rock band that was in Grand Prairie at the time going through the bars, and the main singer come in because he heard the music and ended up getting saved, and then he brought his whole band in. They all got saved. Their lives were completely changed. They became part of the church. I mean, we grew so fast, we couldn't knock walls out of that little chapel fast enough. I remember the main part of the church became the whole middle floor, and it was all kind of held up just with those steel posts, those like they use in basements to hold floors up. That's because they knocked every bearing wall out and just put those telescoping metal posts in to hold the upper floor up. And they filled it with chairs and benches, and they just grew and grew and grew. And lives were changed. I mean, it was totally chaotic. The main point of it, or the main focus of it, was what they called Coffee House, and that was Saturday night. And these young people, they lived for the good news of the gospel. They lived for Jesus. That's all they talked about was Jesus and the gospel and spiritual things. They lived it. And they would go out on the street and they would find other young people and they would bring them in. And Coffee House was just this, it was in the basement, and they had urns of coffee and tables of cookies, and they had a couch in the corner that if somebody was a little shy, they could come in and kind of sit in the corner and not do much. They had tables, some guys were playing chess. They had another area, some young people were singing and playing music. They had always had impromptu Bible studies going on all over. Like, just someone would say, hey, I was reading this the other day, and everybody else would pull their Bible out and they'd start talking about it, and they'd have this great discussion going. Well, all this other stuff was going on. And it was chaotic, but it was also very much led of the Spirit. All the music was unplanned, even in the church services. I mean, they always had a piano player that anchored it and then played all the old hymns, but they also had someone to bring a flute, and someone else to have a guitar, and someone else to have bongo drums. It was always unplanned. It wasn't always perfect, but often sometimes it became moving and beautiful. Now, this was also Pentecostal. That's who we were associated with, was the Pentecostal movement. So there was a lot of Pentecostal things going on. Now, I don't know what you got in your mind for Pentecostal, but I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I don't ever remember the rolling around or bellowing or barking. I remember tongues, but I remember tongues, people speaking in tongues, as a very quiet thing. Like, lots of times they would have worship and everybody would be singing, usually choruses. And they would be singing choruses, and then a few people would start almost singing in tongues. And then the music would stop. There'd be no more instruments, and everybody would just be kind of going in tongues. But it was a sing-song sound. And it was very quiet and often very beautiful. And it was always in order. There was none of this stuff that I see now when they talk about wild spiritual things and people falling. I mean, there was slain in the spirit. I'd seen that as a kid, but that was not the norm. sometimes the quiet tongues would stop and there would just be silence for a while. And then somebody would speak up loud, like announcing in tongues. And everyone else stopped and listened. But there was always an interpretation. There was always somebody there that interpreted those tongues. And it was always uplifting. There was never a, you know, you guys got to do this or you guys got to do that. It was always uplifting. So that was my experience with what some people would consider now. Like, there's probably people out there listening to this and going, well, that sounds really weird. Well, it wasn't to me. I was a kid. And I swam in it like a fish in water. I didn't know anything else. And it's not like, okay, you could say, well, Ranger, you were just a kid. You didn't really see behind the scenes. I'm sure there was this going on and that going on. No. I saw how the sausage was made. Believe me. My best friend was the pastor's son, his youngest son. And so I was around a lot when it wasn't church. I was around when the pastor's wife was teaching some teenager how to do their laundry. I was there when the pastor was trying to organize a bunch of young guys to knock out another wall and put a different wall in so that they could make more bedrooms so that more young people could find a place to crash and live for a while till they got their feet under them. I was around all the time hanging out with my buddy. So I saw the background. And they did a lot of as things rolled on, they did some very big things. I remember when that church put on the Easter play, and it was so good. They put it on at the Grand Prairie College at their big auditorium. And it was a typical Easter play, but they really worked at it. These young people, they were very artistic. And so they had some great scenes and they had great lighting and they had great sound and they actually put a guy up on a cross. No, they didn't nail him there. They figured out a way to get him on there so they could lift him up on the cross. And the thing that I remember most about it was the pastor played Satan because they had Jesus coming into hell to claim the keys of death and Hades. And the pastor played Satan with his robe and they put, this is what I remember. This is typical. I was a young boy. So this is, I really remember is they had these burners at Satan's throne and they filled them with sulfur rocks and lit them on fire. So there's these big blue flames and the whole place started to stink of sulfur when they opened up for the hell scene. So yeah, it was a very dynamic, very spiritual, very loving church. And people would, you could go and say, I'm having trouble, and they would pray with you. You could go and there was Bible studies. And the pastor was always bringing in other speakers. He really believed in that. He didn't believe in just him doing the speaking. So he would bring in speakers, evangelists, whatever. They even had a tent ministry for a while. They had a big circus tent and they went around and he got different evangelists to show up at different times and preach in these churches. And yeah, it was a sawdust on the floor, way out there, tent ministry. Anyway, it was a time when one of those evangelists showed up and I kind of remember it, but I don't remember the details. But I remember when there was an altar call, I went up and accepted Jesus. When I was 8 years old, I was baptized in that church when I was 10 from a leaky tank that they built into the stage at the front of the church. So basically, I lived a revival, a very powerful, very dynamic, very beautiful revival. And I wasn't aware of how beautiful it was till I was older. And as I give this testimony to other people, and I've even done it a few times in front of churches, I'm often asked after, what was the secret? What was the secret to such a move of God? Because we need a revival. We need a revival. We need a revival. I hear that all the time. Oh, in the end, there's going to be a big revival and there's going to be maybe, could be. But when I talk about this, people always ask me, so what was What made the difference? Why did the spirit move there and not here? Well, more on that later. Now, this is the part where I'm going to skip a whole bunch, the whole middle part. These details I'll maybe put in an article later on on my website. I'm going to start writing it. But basically, we ended up moving mostly for Dad's job. We moved around a lot. Dad found jobs here and there and all over. And we moved way south in Alberta. And we moved into an older community that had an older church. And I was just starting into my teenage years at this point. And the church, we picked one that seemed like it was fairly dynamic, and it was another apostolic type church. Evangelical, I guess you call it. But it had a dryness and it had a fakeness. And growing up, I just thought I was getting older, wiser at, 14 or whatever. But it wasn't the same. I'm going to tell a story to illustrate it, because otherwise you won't know what I mean. We had moved from this church in Grand Prairie, and we'd moved south. And like I said, my dad got a better job, so we moved south. And my mom, she was thinking about breaking into a different career. She was a teacher, but she only had 1 year university, because at the time she graduated, you could be a teacher through, I think, K through grade six or something. You only need 1 year university, but I think that's what the issue was. But she couldn't get a job as a teacher until she had more university. She needed her degree or whatever. And so she was really wondering if she should go back to university, get her degree so that she could teach. And she was just kind of not sure what she should do. And so we started this church. We've been going for a little while, but there was a man who was on the board. He was a main player in the church. And he was always seemed very spiritual. He'd get up. He was also the worship leader, which is something that we weren't, having a worship team was not a thing. This other church in Grand Prairie, it was like people showed up with their instruments and they played music. There was no concept of a team. But anyway, he was the leader of the worship team. And he would say great spiritual things, and tears would roll down his cheeks, and he would try and get everybody into the frame of worship and how close they should be to God and everything. And so my mom felt that maybe he would be somebody to ask about who to talk to and maybe get some prayer in order to make this decision. And so she went up to him after church in the foyer with my dad and just, started talking about this. And he got weird. He got embarrassed and he just kind of babbled something about, well, maybe go talk to the pastor. Now, if he didn't want to pray about it and talk about it, usually the way it should have worked is he should have said, you should go talk to Kathy or Martha or Zelda or whatever. Like she's, had some of the same experience and she's a great prayer warrior and she can probably help you through it. But he just mumbled something about, oh, talk to the pastor about that. And then just kind of flitted off. And it was disconcerting. It was like he was one way up on the stage, but he was a completely different person in real life. Anyway, so this is what we ran into. We ran into an old church, and this is the way people were, and it was completely different to the way that we had been used to. Anyway, moving right along, I graduated high school and went off to tech school, forestry. But by this time, I have many stories in here. I was part of a youth group and everything, but I'm not going to talk about all that. But I felt kind of burnt out from religion, because at this point, that's what it started to feel like, was religion. And so I decided to just kind of take a holiday from my faith. I decided I would spend the time just basically taking everything I thought I believed and knocking the house right down to the foundation. Like, as in, okay, I believe God exists, but what about all this other stuff? So I'm in the middle of this, basically doing a fairly intense course and taking a break from my faith, so to speak. But this just proves that God has a sense of humor and he has other plans for us. I was taking a holiday and he introduced me to my wife. And it was all fun and games until I fell in love with her. And then I realized that I had to tell her who I really was, because I was not telling anybody that I was a Christian. I was not living like a Christian. I mean, I wasn't, you know, I didn't have time to get into any real trouble. It was a difficult course that we were in. She was in the same course as I was. But because it was things were moving along in the way they were, I shared with her who I really was, what I really believed. And to make a really long story short, she was intrigued enough to accept Christ and then marry me. And then I moved her out into the bush. And there's a whole story behind that, into a very small cabin. And there's a whole story behind that. And then we started having kids. And then God sent me another curve. He got me in contact, because we weren't going to a church at this time. But somehow through one thing or another, I do believe it was a broken chainsaw, because the man was also a small, he was not only a pastor, he was also the town's small engine repairman. So I came in contact with him, and he was a very different kind of a pastor. He was part of a breakaway church, one that had splintered off of the main church. You've got to remember, these are really small towns. There was only two churches, the main church and the breakaway church. But this man considered himself a spiritual dynamo. So, like I said, a small town, only two churches. One was a breakaway, and I wasn't there for the when it broke away. And this pastor was not the same pastor that broke away from the main church. But the bad part of it was, is that church, when we arrived, and he talked us into coming to church, so we went to church, and very few families. I'd say there was maybe five families there. And his preaching, and I just felt a really weird vibe. And so I invited my parents. I said, why don't you come and go to this church with me? I said, there's something off. We're thinking about joining it, but there's just something off about it. So my mom and dad came out, and we went to church all together. And so we got out, we were in the vehicle, and I said to my dad, so what do you think is missing there? And Dad said, sandbags and barbed wire. And I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, they're obvious. Everybody's fighting. And sure enough, we didn't go for a couple Sundays. And then we got a call from one of the quote-unquote elders and said, yeah, there's two families fighting with two other families, and they're thinking about going back to the main church, and there's a lot of troubles, but don't let it bother you, blah, 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 blah. So then the pastor phoned me, and I talked to him, and we ended up going back there. I needed a church home for my kids, and my wife, she was saved, and for a long time, we just did Bible studies together. We went and had did things with my family, and we were actually encouraged by an older Christian to say, like, churches are not doing well right now. This would be late 80s, and there was a lot of trouble in the church at that time, all churches. And so we started going back, but the pastor was very much into prophecies and miracles, and that's all he preached about. He was into the Latter Rain movement and the Kansas City prophets and the Brownsville revival and the Toronto airport revival, blah, 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 blah. And I was pretty leery about it. I mean, I'd seen a spirit-filled church, and this was not one of them. The pastor had a good talk about it, like he talked about spiritual things all the time. So the pastor encouraged my voice. He said, well, if you got things to say, there's a pulpit there. Get up and say them or teach them or do something. And I thought about that and I thought, okay, well, I can do that. So he got me teaching and even once in a while preaching, like when he was away or whatever, I would get up and I was a layman preacher for a while. And one thing it did is it forced me into God's word. It forced me into the Bible. It forced me to study things. It forced me to try things. But because the pastor was always so out there with, you know, swinging on the light spirituality, I tried to stay more basic gospel. And sometimes I was even directly countering what the pastor was saying, some of the out there things he was saying. Not directly, but subtly. Anyway, long and short of it, this was going on, and I was good friends with him. Like, we were friends. And then the pastor had a stroke. And the church fell on me because I'd been doing a little bit of teaching, a little bit of preaching. And it was like, I was ready to just kind of pack it in. Like, okay, I mean, there's very few people in this church. And I didn't want to say, well, I'll take over. But I was asked, and I was asked by the pastor's family, like, well, the one thing the pastor's worried about is the church is going to fold up or shrink up and die. And he's really worried about it. Can you just kind of keep it going? So I went, okay. But I didn't want to steal his thunder. I didn't want to take his place. So I didn't use the podium. I didn't stand behind the podium up on the stage. I just made everybody move up to the front pews. And I just stood in the front, no microphone, and taught what I knew, what I'd read, what I was thinking about. And I encouraged discussion amongst people. Now, eventually, I had to use a microphone because there were some folks in the church couldn't hear very well. So I did use a microphone, but I would just sit on a chair at the front. I never went up into the podium, and I just didn't feel that's what people needed. And so I just taught and encouraged discussion, and the church started to grow. There was people that hadn't been for years and they started coming back. And I don't attribute any of that to myself. I just attribute it to the fact that if you get people together of faith and they can talk to one another and they can encourage one another and they can hear the gospel, people are drawn to that. Anyway, the pastor came back and there was a bunch of issues that I won't go into. I don't know if he was jealous or just, I mean, he was coming out of a stroke, so he wasn't all that well. But it seemed like he got more out there with his stuff, like really out there. He got heavy into the whole ladder rain thing and a bunch of other stuff. And I went to him and tried to talk to him multiple times. And finally, I just said, I resign. So that splinter church, after I left, it folded. And everybody that was there went to the back to the one other church. And the weird thing was, is I didn't want to cause trouble. So I said, well, we're not going to go to church for, you know, a month or two. We're not going to run from one church to another. Cause that just, I knew that would encourage a lot of gossip and everything. So I stayed away and I didn't even know what was going on because I talked to the pastor. In fact, I phoned everybody in the church and talked to him. I said, look, this is why I'm leaving. And it was like one Sunday to the next, they just folded that church and went to the other one. So they beat me all to the one main church. At this point, I was tired of it. And I was ready to just sit in a back pew and just take it all in. But it didn't work out that way. As soon as they found out that I'd done some teaching and I'd even done some preaching, I ended up teaching both adult class and sometimes the youth Sunday school class. And it wasn't very long after that I ended up on the board because it's like nobody else would do it. And I had multiple people come and say, you should be on the board. You should be on the board. You should be on the board. So, okay, I guess I'll be on the board. Again, this is not a huge church. We're not talking mega churches here. It was bigger because it wasn't the splinter church. It was 10 families instead of 4, but still. But unfortunately, my style didn't sit well with the Churchians at all. Now, I was never challenged theologically. Now, this main church originally was a Mennonite church. So we're talking much older, and the people, especially the older people that were there, were very, very Bible-oriented. I mean, like, they knew their Bibles upside down and backwards. They could recite scripture, like, unbelievable. So I was aware of this, and that I'm fine. I was fine with it. So I welcomed any challenge. Like, if I got up and spoke about something, or I taught something in a Bible study, or I taught something in a Bible class, and somebody would have come up to me and said, I think you're wrong on this. And I would say, well, show me. Show me in the Bible, because, I mean, iron sharpens iron, right? I had no problem with that. I had no ego in this at all. If somebody would have come to me and said, you know what, I think you better just sit at the back of the church, I'd have went, fine. That's fine. I'll do that. Nobody ever did. And the thing that they didn't like about what I did was a very quiet thing. Because what I like to do is I like to bring out more the wild parts of scripture and engage everyone's imagination in it. Instead of the dry old things that everybody's always... Let me give you some examples. Here I'm gonna tell some stories. I know we're almost to the hour here and I don't care. I'm just going to keep going here. For instance, the story of Noah and the Ark. I had heard it 50 times. I've seen that story on a flannel board more often than most people have read it in the Bible. I've seen so many flannel board stories of, if you don't know what a flannel board is, it was you put flannel on a easel, and then they would send around like cartoon pictures of people, and if you put them on the, they had like sticky, not sticky stuff, but stuff that would stick to the flannel, and you could put these different pictures up. So as you told the story, you would, anyway, it's not important. I'd seen a lot of flannel board stories of Noah and the Ark, and Noah was always an old man in a robe with a long white beard, and the animals were always cute and yada, yada, yada. And I'd read the story of Noah out of the Bible, and I realized, you know, this is a survival story. This is a wild adventure. This was a huge thing on the earth. And you read the story of Noah, and it says that the land was filled with murder and bloodshed. And here's Noah for 120 years, I think it was, building on this giant boat, stuffing it with all the best goodies so that everybody could eat. And this land filled with murder, and nobody went in and stole anything from him or beat him up or burned down his ark or nothing. No. So I said, and this was a young people's class that I was teaching, and I said, maybe Noah wasn't an old man. I mean, people lived a long, he lived a long time after the ark landed. People lived long years. Maybe at that time he wasn't an old bent over man with a long white beard. Maybe he looked more like Arnold Schwarzenegger and he carried a really big axe. And nobody messed with Noah or his sons. Or they'd get chopped up into small pieces and used as lion fodder or something. I mean, I didn't teach this. I didn't do this as this is the way it was or anything like that. It was just engage the imagination. What if Noah wasn't that way? I also taught a youth class, and oh yeah, this thing got around. I heard people say, oh, this was like Noah looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's like, well, no, I didn't say he did. I said maybe he did. Engage the imagination. See the Bible as a living, wild, interesting book. Maybe people would read it more often. I also taught about UFOs, and this is long before they were UAPs now. And I taught the young people then that it might be that UFOs are spiritual entities. And I taught the class and I told the kids that. And so we talked about it and talked about in the Bible, it talks about, you know, flaming chariots that came down and got Elijah, and I talked about, you know, all these different things. And then when they weren't sure about it, I'd say, okay, let's read Ezekiel's visions of the wheel in the wheel. Let's read these, some of these wild things that the church just goes over, like what angels look like. Everybody has these, you know, visions of, you know, puffy little babies with cute little white wings. No. That's not what the Bible says angels are. And even the word angel is deceiving. Angel just means, somebody who relays information. They actually all have names. There's the cherubim and all the different classes of angels. And no, I was not teaching anything deep in this. Again, it was just engaging the imagination. That I heard got back to me in whispers. That was talking about UFOs in Sunday school. Honestly, what's happening with our church? And then another big one that I did, and this was for young people. I did a talk. I called it The God of Cool. And the way I did it was, it was a youth weekend retreat or something. So there was a lot of young people aged from about 10 to 16. And so I was supposed to teach this like main assembly or whatever. And what I did was I had this, it wasn't a robe, it was a serape from Mexico, but it's basically a big blanket you stick your head through. And then I had this walking stick and a fur hat. And I had this carving of, well, my dad did it. It was supposed to be me. It's this guy in overalls with a hat and a hoe. And because dad carved it for me. And because that was when I bought my land and I was going to be a farmer. So I had this thing, but I had it on the table and I had it covered in a silk scarf so nobody could see it. And then I had candles beside it. And when all the young people were brought in, I started to intone to them how I was out in the field and I was working the soil, and suddenly this came out of the soil and I realized it was the God maybe of the soil. And so I'd brought it in and I asked them all to worship it. And of course, I mean, the eyebrows were up everywhere, even the kids, their eyebrows were up. And then I pulled the silk scarf off the carving and it's this, yeah, this guy in a floppy hat with a hoe, and everybody laughed, and that was what the point. And so then I talked about, how did these people worship idols? What's that about? What is an idol about? What does it mean to have an idol and to worship idols? And it was obvious that, you know, or the presentation that I took my fur hat and stuff off at this point. I just did that to make the point. But the main point I was making is, what makes people worship things? So then I talked to them about young people worship an idol called cool. Who's cool and who's not cool? And nobody can really define it. Nobody carves it, but they may as well. It's just some people decide what's cool and other people decide what's uncool. And it made everybody think. And I had a lot of young people come up to me after and thank me for that. This was all just to engage the imagination. That these ideas that the church has, that Christ taught us, that all these stories in the Bible teach us, is they're real. And I used to love teaching. It didn't matter whether it was adults or young people. I loved teaching and seeing people's eyes light up. And we could talk about the possibilities of some of these dry old stories that they'd heard their whole lives. And, you know, teaching the young people, it was interesting because I had a fairly good sized class, but we even started getting what they called outsiders showing up just to come down and listen to my Sunday school sessions. I think that bothered some people. I never meant any of this to be doctrine. I did not teach doctrine to the young people. I just tried to breathe life into things. My adult classes were different. I had to do a lot more homework. But I always made it a challenge. I would take a subject or I would take a section of the Bible and I would look for the challenging things in it. I was also at this point, I was leading, they broke us up. It was a big thing at that time to do small groups, so to do Bible studies. So they broke the church up into basically where we all lived, different areas of the community, and we set up these small groups, and the idea was it was much more smaller and intimate, and we would do Bible studies and blah, 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 blah. And so I was leading one of these small groups, and these were all old Christians. And I would take any theological challenge, anything that I taught, would be a blessing. I was open to being taught as well. I was also on the board at this time. In fact, I helped pick the last or the latest pastor that was now preaching in the church. And yet, I never saw coming or heard of my firing, if you want to call it that. It was never spoken of. No one ever talked to me. No one ever challenged me. Somehow, it was all just whispered. And I was whispered out of all my responsibilities. The youth class was folded into the adult class for Sunday school. The small groups were liquidated back to the church for a lot of weird reasons that I won't go into at this point. I was told in the end, even after all this, that I couldn't teach out of the Bible anymore, that I had to teach from an approved lesson book. And that book that I was handed was the driest piece of bread I have ever seen in my life. But I wasn't allowed to get away from it. And this whole thing happened very quietly and weirdly over time. Nothing was ever said. And I was as plugged into the church as anybody can get. But somehow I had become a threat to the system. And that system spiritually protected itself. I've thought a lot about it over the years because it's been a lot of years since that happened. And I knew a lot of the direct leadership. I knew the pastor. I knew the other board members. I knew most of the other men in the church. None of them ever said boo. But there was obviously a lot of gossip and whispers. Maybe they were female and I wasn't privy to it. I don't know. But it came obvious that there was a spiritual battle going on. I'm going to tell a story here to help illustrate what I'm talking about. And I call it the Christmas fight. And this was actually earlier on before all this. But it illustrates well my point. And that's the only reason I'm talking about this, because I'm trying to make a point. The Christmas fight. That church had always put on a big Christmas to-do. They cooked a big dinner. The Mennonites were great for cooking big dinners, and they're good dinners. Like, I'm not knocking them at all. But at this point, I was on the board. We were planning, and people were burnt out. Especially the women that had to do the cooking were burnt out. Because it's always, in a church like this and this size, it's always the same people doing all the work. But they got to keep the program going. So it's like, I don't know how to put it. Okay, I'll do it. I'll try and shorten it up here a little bit. The people were burnt out. The women were burnt out from doing these dinners. And usually what they did is they did a play of some kind. So this was the time when the people from the community could come out and have a show and a big dinner. And they always got a lot of people from the community. They would fill the church. So normally the church is half full, and on their big Christmas thing, they would fill the church. And I could see right through it. And the people had come, nothing against them. I mean, why wouldn't you want to go where there was a really good dinner with ham and turkey and all the fixings and a good play? And you got to watch the kids do cute things. Why wouldn't people in the community want to come out? Did it lead them to God? But they looked at this is our one time for the community to you know, for the church to reach out and hobnob with the rest of the community who never came to church except at Christmas and Easter. And I said, you know what? Everybody's burnt out. Why don't we do it this way? Why don't we just get these women who, you know, like to cook anyway, get them to make cookies, do many different kinds of cookies, just cookies though. We'll put on some coffee, make some cookies, have some Kool-Aid for the kids or whatever, juice. And instead of putting on a big play, instead of doing a big planning, get each family in the church to get up and do something, sing a song, read a Bible verse, tell a story, tell their favorite Christmas memory, and then the pastor can tie it all together with the, you know, the spirit of Christmas and what it's supposed to be about and the birth of Christ. And I said, just help the people in the church to share some of their personal life to these community members that come. Would they be mad because there's only cookies and coffee? Well, if they are, then they're not going to come anyway. They're there for the big meal and the show. And oh my goodness, my name was Mud. It came down to some really mad people at me. They always had to push to keep things a certain way, even though everyone was burnt out. Programs must go through. Everything must be planned down to the last tiny little detail. There's nothing, not a single moment is left to silence or to waiting or giving any room to the Holy Spirit to move people. The Holy Spirit is literally planned out of everything. There is no gaps in the schedule for the Holy Spirit to even show up and move somebody. We have become just like the Laodicean church. Jesus has to stand outside and knock because the churchians have a program to run. You know, I don't really consider myself a really spiritually aware person. I've known some very spiritual people in my time. But I am open to seeing and feeling things. I do not like fighting with people to try and change things. And yet, if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and getting the same results, that's lunacy. So I just thought it might be a good idea to open things up and allow the Holy Spirit to move. And that's the danger of churchianity. The body of Christ becomes spiritually blind because they don't use what they need to have to become spiritually aware. And again, I don't consider myself a spiritual person at all. But there was another incident that I was aware of, that there was something wrong. I couldn't figure out what was going on, and I had to bring it up. And I call it the hugging incident. And this is what happened. This is nearing the end of when I basically just quietly left. And what it was suddenly all these men in the church, older men, most all of them were married men, suddenly they became very huggy. And I just started watching because it was weird. And it Well, these men are hugging young women. They're hugging girls. They weren't running around hugging the old ladies. Now, there was a few of them that just saw what was happening and they thought, oh, we're a huggy church now. You know, this is really, you know, showing how much we love people in the Lord. But there was the main group of them that were hugging these women. And I know for a fact, because a lot of it I heard about later, but there was one woman, her husband had left her. She was an attractive woman. She was, in her early 30s, I think. And these men just wouldn't leave her alone. It's like every time she came in the church, she had to get hugged three times just to get in between the foyer and the chapel. It was becoming weird. And I prayed about it and I thought about it a lot and I went, there's something happening. There's something, like it was like a switch went on. Nobody talked about it, but all of a sudden these men were getting weird. And so I went to one of the other men in the church and I said, there's something going on here. And I explained it just like I've explained it now. And it was like, oh my goodness. Oh, okay. So we got to deal with this now. And so they didn't deal with it by praying about it. They didn't deal with it like, okay, there's an influence in the suddenly in the church, like all of a sudden. They dealt with it like, okay, no more hugging allowed. And there was hurt feelings. And there was, so I don't know if fingers were pointed in my direction because I was the one that brought it up, but it needed to be brought up because there was one young lady that was young girl, really, that was getting emotionally damaged from it. And rather than trying to dig out, okay, what's going on here and going to these men and saying like, what are you doing? It was just like announced from the pulpit, no more hugging. Anyway, turned out that I wasn't very spiritually aware, but it turned out there was a man in the church who was in contact with these other men who was later on arrested for child pornography. And I mean, gross things. Really gross things. And he was in contact with these other men. So I don't know what went on. I don't know what all was going on. But there was a chance, there was a point there where if a really spiritually aware church would have found that and nipped that, not just nipped it in the bud, but dug it down to the root. Instead, it went on for years after. I don't know if the hugging continued because it was not long after that that I just left. We moved, so it was a good reason to just not go back. And then there's the stories of Christians and money. And we heard a lot of these stories after we left, but this is a thing in the church. It's not just this church that I'm talking about. There is something about Christians and money that is weird. And after we left the church, there was a lot of people in the community that liked us. And so they thought we'd kind of left the church. We'd climbed over that wall between church and the rest of the community. And so they would open up to us about stuff. And it turned out that these churchians have a bad reputation about money. And before I get into the stories, well, no, I will tell the stories first. I'll tell the stories. I got two stories. One is a very old story. This goes back to probably the late 40s. And it wasn't the same community. It was a slightly different community. But the story was, well, it was a great story. And the story was, this is back in these days, the farmers had tractors and they all ran on gas. Smaller farms, smaller tractors, and the companies that sold the gas would come out to your field in the spring when you were sowing or in the fall when you were harvesting, and they would drop barrels of gas at different places in the field. So that as you're driving around with your tractor, if you need to fill up, you didn't have to go all the way back to the farm, or you didn't even have to go to two different sides, or didn't even have to go to one side of the field. They would drop it off different places in the field. So as you're going around and you need gas, you just carry a pump with you and you jump off and pump the gas into your tractor. So anyway, they drop these random barrels of gas around in your field. And this farmer, who was a Christian, he was a churchgoer, and he's driving home from church one day. He's in his suit, and he's driving past one of his fields, and here's a guy with his truck backed up and got some planks, and he's trying to load up a barrel of his gas. So what does he do? Well, he pulls his car in and gets out and walks over and says, "Do you need a hand?" And the guy looks at him, "Well, you're in a suit. You don't want to get your suit dirty." "Oh, no, that's okay." And so he helps him load this barrel of gas into his truck. And the guy's kind of saying, "Yeah, well, I thought, you know, may as well grab this gas here." He's kind of laughing. He's saying, "Well, the farmer will probably just, you know, phone the fuel company and say you only delivered me, you know, 3 barrels instead of 4, whatever it was." And the farmer looks at him and says, no, I don't think so. He probably won't do that." "Oh, well, he probably will." "No, he won't, because this is my field. That was my barrel of gas." And the guy's like, "Well, why'd you help me load it? I'm stealing it." And the guy said, "Well, I was driving, and I just thought about it, and I thought, well, maybe this guy needs that gas more than I do." And the guy was flabbergasted. He couldn't believe it. Long story short is the guy was convicted, and he ended up going to that guy's church, and he got saved, and they became really great friends. And now that story has been told since the 50s. How many of us could do that? I don't know if I could do it. If I saw somebody stealing my gas, I don't know if I would be a good enough Christian to say, "Well, Lord, I guess that man needs that gas more than I do." But look at what came out of it. Look at the end result of that story. Think about it. Now I'll juxtapose that with another story. More modern times, and it was a guy who, in the community, he was a builder. Everybody knew him. I knew him, and he built a lot of stuff for me. I knew him well, and I heard this story from him. And he was working for one of these good Christian people in one of the same church that I went to, and he was hired to build. And one of the bills that he sent in to these guys, they claimed that he didn't. It was about boxes of nails, and he was charging them for 3 boxes, and the guy only used 2 or something. I don't know. It was over a box of nails. And he, no, I used that. "No, you didn't." And they fought over it, and finally the builder guy said, "Whatever." Like, he let it go. And he ate the cost of the box of nails. Now, I knew this builder, and you could say what you want about him, but he was as honest as the day was long. So as far as I'm concerned, the word of that Christian people, the word of their testimony was sold for the price of a box of nails. That's pretty cheap. Now, all this doesn't mean much unless we learn from it. So let's go back to that first church that my family attended, that Teen Challenge church. And I'm going to tell you what I think is what it was about and why it became a revival that was so powerful. Teen Challenge Evangel Assembly. What made it what it was? Was it perfect? No. No, it wasn't. Far from it. Was the pastor a perfect man? Lord, no. I was friends with his son. The man was not a very good father. His eyes were everywhere and on everybody but his own children. They had trouble with that. My friend was very much what they call a PK. He was a preacher's kid. And a lot of PKs have troubles in their life. Was it planning? Heavens, no. There was a lot of chaos, really. So why did the Spirit move so powerfully? Why was there such a revival? Why was there the miracles and the things that happened? There was healings and everything. I'm not going to go into it because I can't go back and, you know, put the stamp of approval on it. But believe me, if half the stories were true, there was a lot of spiritual power was just everywhere. So why did the Spirit move so powerfully? I think because he could. I think the Holy Spirit could move because every single person involved was completely sold out to the power of the blood of the Lamb. That was all they knew. Every single soul was in love with the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. It was the main topic of conversation. All those young people would talk about was Jesus, and they would talk about it at the drop of a hat. They went into the streets with that message. It was all they had. Nobody owned anything. Nobody had any other irons in the fire, so to speak. They weren't trying to prove anything. They weren't trying to build anything. They were in love with Jesus, and they wanted to share it with everybody. There was no traditions. There was no programs to defend. They were flying by the seat of their pants. I'm not suggesting it was a complete free-for-all, that chaos was allowed everywhere. In fact, in that church, it was very much an old Pentecostal thing. Like, the pastor was very vigilant about riding herd on all these hormonal young people. Any hanky-panky was shut down hard. There was nobody allowed to get away with anything. And there were always the usual issues around scripture interpretations, but these were people who devoured the scriptures like starving hyenas. They were hungry for the word of God. They were hungry to see the truth. They loved the truth. Every doctrinal roadblock was an excuse to learn more and grow. I am saying it was not perfect by any stretch at all. In fact, in a lot of ways, it was kind of broken and chaotic. God doesn't care about that. He turns the broken things to his advantage all the time and shows his power through it. He prefers the foolish things to confound the wise. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27 for those that don't think I quote enough Bible. So what does God look for? Well, it goes back to what I talked about in episode one, faith as I defined it. Faith is just believing God. God says things, just believe them. Faith is just believing what God has said and being sold out to that and to not be afraid. I mean, you go back to that story of the box of nails. It's like, what are Christians afraid of? Why are they weird about money? Because they're afraid that they're Christians and so their kindness will be taken advantage of. The key word there is afraid. They're afraid if they let somebody take advantage of them, everybody will take advantage of them. And Christians are weird about money. And I have a dozen stories about money. Christians are scared. They don't trust their God enough. They think they have to be vigilant about it. Because otherwise, being a Christian and supposed to be kind to everybody, they actually become stingy and mean, protecting their little kingdom because they don't trust God. That if they're generous, like the guy loading up the barrel of gas, that they'll just get taken advantage of and they won't have anything. They're afraid their God will make them destitute if they're too naive. Faith is being sold out to God's truth and trusting like a little child. That's in the Bible too. God says, trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding. That's Proverbs 3:5. We're not supposed to figure it out. We're supposed to trust. And that bothers some people. They don't like that. I'm included there. I like to prepare. I like to have things in order. But that can be a trap. The church thinks it has things figured out. They have programs, they have plans, they have sermons that make people motivated, ideas to put bums in seats, concepts to initiate a revival or to do a church plant. It's all studied to death. There's hoops to jump through and there's guardians at every gate to the kingdom. There are many people out there who work their guts out on a vague plan to force the kingdom onto the earth, which will trigger the return of Christ. Instead, what you have is a church that is wretched and miserable and poor and blind. That's in Revelation. Humans love the Christian system. The system. They feel it insulates them from both the fires of hell and the holy fire of the living God. They got their fire insurance. The churchian system gives them a status in the world. Not too weird. You got to be a good businessman. You might want to be a political woman, so you got to go to a church that's upstanding. Nothing too fanatical. I mean, going to church, even running a church, is great. But let's not get all fanatical about it, right? And so in the end, the supernatural things in the church are dumbed down. And they don't like people that teach maybe that the supernatural things need to be looked at. The lifestyle enhancements are spotlighted, and the weird, fanatical, supernatural things are dumbed down. I think the answer is to sell out to your Savior. Give Him all of your life. Oh, and also, you got to do a little bit of planning. For instance, keep an edge on your knife and keep your matches dry. And embrace the adventure that God sends you. Vaya con Dios, eh?